Lord, as we sang and said a few moments ago, if you kept a record of sins, who could stand? But with you, there is forgiveness so that we can serve you. Lord, we're grateful for the forgiveness that you offer us, but we want to acknowledge our faults. We want to acknowledge truthfully before you how we have kept you at arm's length, how we've strayed from you. So we take a moment now in a quiet reflection to confess our sins to you. Father, we do accept your forgiveness. We're grateful for it and for the gift of your Spirit to comfort us in times of pain, in times of confusion. Many of us are tired of the difficulties of life. And we just ask together this morning that you would be here, that you would meet us where we are, that as we sang, you would bring your great salvation to us, that you'd lift us to your presence to see your beauty. Father, our deepest desire is not just for our own plans, but for yours. Deep down, we long as your children for your kingdom to come, for your presence and your rule to be real in our lives, that others would truly see you. And we ask as your people this morning that you would take pleasure in our meeting, that you would take joy in our prayers, and that you would bless us. In Christ's name, amen. Well, like the ache that Jonathan's had for people with AIDS, Bernard's message from Genesis 5 this morning is going to speak to us about how God does not leave us alone with our aches. And in anticipation of that, we'd like to read from the scriptures Romans chapter 8, where the Apostle Paul writes about our pain and about our hope and how God wants us to take us to a better place. Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 18. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Amen.
Well, on Friday evening, the Winter Olympics opened in Vancouver amidst great pain. What should have been a joyous celebration was tinged with sorrow over the death earlier that day of an athlete in practice. And the fact that he was engaged in a deadly sport on a deadly track did nothing to lessen the blow. As the team from Georgia entered into the arena, hearts went out to them, the hearts of the athletes, the hearts of the audience, the hearts of people all over the world following along on television. Over the next 2 weeks, the Olympic athletes will put themselves through all sorts of pain. They suffer in the hope of glory. For some, that glory will be winning a medal. For others, merely finishing or even just competing at the games is sufficient glory. Many will suffer the agony of defeat, a pain far worse than the pain of physical pain. But worse still is the pain of death. And this morning, our hearts go out to the Poon family as they mourn the loss of their husband and father. Our hearts go out to Brenda, to Ben and Joellen, and to Reuben. For the Christian, death is a bittersweet time. The pain of losing a loved one is tempered by the assurance of his passage to glory. The pain of observing a dear one suffering in the closing years of life is replaced by relief that the days of suffering are over. And in our pain, we all seek for comfort. At times such as this, we cling to the crucified. We cling in our grief, he gives relief. We cling in our pain, he will sustain. And this hymn that was sung as our offertory is from an old hymn book called Lyra Consolationis, or Hymns for the Day of Sorrow and Weariness. This hymn itself is actually anonymous, but the volume of hymns is edited by Horatius Bonar, that prince of Scottish hymn writers who wrote over 600 hymns, the most famous of which we sing, I Heard the Voice of Jesus Say. Now, it's hard to imagine a publisher today being willing to publish a collection of hymns for the day of sorrow and weariness, which is a pity, because we all experience such days. Many Christians want their worship to be happy and clappy, but that's not how we always feel. And now, thanks to Kevin Twitt and other musicians from Indelible Grace, old hymns such as this one are brought back to life, and thanks to Google Books, old hymn books are once again accessible. The world is weary of its pain, we've sung. We all experience pain, physical pain, and the far deeper wounds of emotional and psychological pain. Some claim that they have overcome their pain. Others say that if you're not experiencing pain, if you don't live in pain, then you're living in denial. Pain management is a big business. Medications, counseling, 12-step programs, all designed to deliver us into a life where we manage the pain rather than the pain managing us. Looking through the ads in the paper the other day, I noticed this ad for the Jesus bracelet, which promises to end your pain. Is it that simple? Simply put on a copper bracelet that has a couple of magnets embedded in it and that's inscribed with the name Jesus, and your pain is ended? Well, pain is nothing new. The world has been in pain for nearly its entire history. Jeremiah lamented his pain 2,600 years ago. Two of the most remarkable services we had here, I think, were the two lament services that we had 10 years ago, back when John was preaching through Jeremiah. And these two services were shaped around two of these laments of John, the first one of Jeremiah. Why is my pain perpetual and my wound incurable? And the second lament, why was I ever born? Well, John didn't skip over those verses. Other preachers would have been tempted to do so. And we didn't skip over those verses in our worship. And we had two remarkable services as we allowed ourselves to give expression to lament, but then come to a place of confident and quiet trust in the Lord. Well, the first person in the Bible to lament the world's pain lived long before Jeremiah, and he is found in the genealogy in Genesis chapter 5. Now, we saw last week that this genealogy spans 10 generations, and that there's a regular pattern to the way each generation is reported. But this pattern is broken in four places, and the effect is to heighten two generations in particular, Enoch the 7th and Noah the 10th. 7 and 10 are symbolic numbers, so Enoch and Noah are of special significance. Last week, we focused on Enoch the 7th, and today we turn our attention to Noah the 10th. Now, after Enoch, the pattern resumes for the 8th generation, and we read in Genesis chapter 5, verse 25, when Methuselah had lived 187 years, he became the father of Lamech. After he became the father of Lamech, Methuselah lived 782 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Methuselah lived a total of 969 years, and then he died. Methuselah is probably the most famous individual in this genealogy, more famous than Enoch, even more famous than Noah. People know of Noah from the flood, but not from this genealogy. With our fondness for Bible trivia, we know that Methuselah is the longest lived person in the Bible at 969 years, and his name has become proverbial. The cover story of this week's Time magazine is about the science of living longer, and I found out that there is the Methuselah Foundation, which sponsors the M Prize, the Methuselah Prize, to encourage research into longevity. This is serious scientific research. Social scientists use life expectancy as a measure of a nation's development. During the 20th century, life expectancy here in the U.S. has increased by more than three decades, but we're actually rather low on the table of Western nations. The quest for longevity is big business. And the quest for youthfulness is also big business. And those two are not the same thing. In Greek mythology, Eos, the goddess of the dawn, kidnapped Tithonus, son of the king of Troy, in order to be her lover. And she asked Zeus to grant him eternal life, but she neglected to ask that he also be given eternal youth. Terrible mistakes, and she had that gift of eternal youth herself. And as Tithonus got old and decrepit, he begged for death. And there are those today who are not so sure that longevity is necessarily a good thing. Maybe we'll just end up with a population of old, decrepit people. Well, for all our interest in Methuselah, the narrator focuses no attention upon him. For all his longevity, even Methuselah had to die. Even he did not make it to the age of 1,000. We come to the ninth generation, that of Lamech, in verse 28. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he had a son. He named him Noah and said, "He will comfort us in the labor and painful toil of our hands caused by the ground the Lord had cursed." After Noah was born, Lamech lived 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Lamech lived a total of 777 years. Here, the pattern is broken to explain the meaning, the naming of Lamech's son. This is the only name in the genealogy that is explained, although the name of Seth was explained at the end of the previous chapter. Now, this name that Lamech gives his son, Noah, means rest. And his explanation employs a similarity in sound between the verb for rest, which is nuach, and the verb for comfort, which is nacham. The name is not actually drawn directly from that word comfort. There are Jewish names today that are taken from that verb, like Menachem, of Menachem Begin or Menachem Pressler. But there's a similarity in sound. Nuach, giving rise to the man Noah, and then Nacham, to comfort. Lamech laments his condition, and also the condition of all humanity. He laments the labor and pain of our hands. And he attributes this pain to the ground, the Adama, which the Lord has cursed. Now back in chapter 3, the Lord had inflicted pain upon both the man and the woman when he passed judgment upon them. On the woman, he had inflicted pain in childbearing. Chapter 3, verse 16, "I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With pain, you will give birth to children." So a twofold use there of the word pain. And then on the man, he had inflicted pain in his work. Verse 17, "Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground. Since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." Now, the Lord had put the man in the garden to work it and to keep it. But this work was free from toil and pain, for God himself provided everything for the man. All he had to do was for food was to reach out and pick of the fruit of the trees that the Lord had planted. But after expulsion from the garden, life would not be so easy. God cursed the ground so that it would not cooperate with humanity. Only through pain and the sweat of his brow would the man be able to wrest his food from the ground. This cursing of the ground similar to that of which we read in Romans chapter 8, our scripture reading this morning, that the earth has been subjected to futility. Now, 9 generations later, Lamech was weary of this work and this pain. Pain was having its intended effect, provoking him to cry out for comfort. C.S. Lewis famously said, "Pain is God's megaphone to a deaf world." And pain was screaming out to Lamech. What was it that made Lamech cry out for comfort? Why didn't one of his predecessors cry out? Well, we're not told, but careful readers point out that in the interval between the birth of Lamech and the birth of his firstborn, Lamech had seen both the death of Adam and the passage of Enoch. So perhaps it was this visibility of death that made him cry out for comfort. And of course, from the point of view of the genealogy itself, the reason that it is Lamech who feels this pain is because he is the one who is to father Noah, who will have a role in assuaging that pain. So weary of his pain, and speaking also on behalf of a whole world that is weary of pain, Lamech looked to his newborn son. And on this son, he placed all of his hopes and the hopes of the world. This one will comfort us. That's a heavy burden for Noah to carry. Right from birth, he carried the hopes of the world upon his shoulders. Many fathers are guilty of placing onto their sons the weight of all of their hopes and dreams, their unfulfilled expectations, their longings for relief from pain, their hopes of significance. But never was such a weight placed as that which Lamech placed upon Noah. And with this weight of expectation upon Noah, we now turn to his record to see how he will fulfill his father's hopes, how he will comfort the world in its pain. Verse 32, after Noah was 500 years old, he became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. That's it. Here in the 10th generation, that of Noah, we find 3 departures from the pattern. Firstly, at the age of 500, Noah is very much older at the birth of his sons. Prior to this, the oldest had been Methuselah, who was 187 when he fathered Lamech. Second difference is that instead of just one son, 3 sons are named. We've seen this before in the line of Cain, where 3 named sons were given for Lamech, Jabal, Jubal, and Tubal-Cain. And we'll see it again in the genealogy of Shem's line in chapter 11, where 3 named sons are given for Terah, Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And in all 3 genealogies, this listing of 3 named sons indicates that a terminus is reached. And then the third difference, and the most pronounced one, is that the genealogical record for Noah is broken off after just one verse. The record ends abruptly, with no mention of his subsequent life or of his death. Does Noah escape death? Well, the record actually isn't terminated entirely, merely delayed. And we find the rest of the record 4 chapters later at the end of chapter 9. After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. Noah lived a total of 950 years, and then he died. Noah's seeming escape from death was only temporary. In the end, he too had to die. But here we have another difference to the pattern. Noah's subsequent years are counted not from his fathering of his firstborn, but from the flood. The flood marks a new reference point in the counting of time, a new year zero. Now, we had expected to hear how Noah would comfort the world of its pain, but there's no mention of it here in the genealogical record. Some people think that Noah does comfort the world in its pain after the flood by planting a vineyard and drinking its wine. Now, if only life were so easy. Pour a glass of wine at the end of a hard day and feel your pain just ebb away. Many do just this. But it's not the answer. Now, the narrator does take the time to tell us in chapter 9 that Noah planted a vineyard and drank its wine, but I don't think that we're to see that as the fulfillment of Lamech's hope. There's something else going on here. And the answer is found in an elaborate wordplay involving multiple words that spans the flood story. It's very evident in Hebrew, but impossible to translate into English. So let me help you with this. Lamech names his son Noah, meaning rest, because he hopes that he will comfort the world from its work and pain which arise from the ground which God has cursed. Lamech was feeling pain, but he was not the only one. In the next chapter, we find that there is someone else who is feeling pain and is in need of comfort. Chapter 6, verse 5. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. So the Lord said, I will wipe away from the face of the earth the human race I have created, and with them the animals, the birds, the creatures that move along the ground, for I regret that I have made them. Now, verse 6, we might translate a little more literally, the Lord regretted or was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was pained to his heart. The Lord was pained because of human wickedness. Verse 5 is very emphatic about the extent of human evil. This was not what he had created humanity for. He regretted that he had made humanity. Other translations read that as he was sorry or that he was grieved. Elsewhere, this verb is translated as a change, to change one's mind or to take pity. Now, we have great trouble with saying that God changed his mind. And when we resume our studies in Genesis in the summer, I intend to devote a whole sermon to this tricky topic. However we translate that verb, it is used twice here in chapter 6, in verses 6 and 7. And it's actually a form of the same verb as Lamech's hope for comfort. It's the same as the verb comfort. Lamech felt sorry for himself in his pain. The Lord felt sorry. But his sorrow wasn't for himself. He was sorry for what someone else had become, what mankind had become, and this caused him pain. Now, both Lamech and God saw a problem. There was pain, and both saw a solution as to how to get rid of that pain. But they saw things very, very differently. The problem that Lamech saw was not the problem that God saw. And therefore, the solution that Lamech saw was not the solution that God sees. Lamech had too small a view of the problem. He had an earthbound view of the problem, and therefore he had an earthbound view of the solution. He thought the problem of pain could be resolved by a man. He thought the problem of pain was merely the cursing of the ground. Quite what he expected Noah to do, we don't know. But he saw Noah as the solution. But what Lamech didn't see is that man himself was the problem. Throughout these early chapters of Genesis, there is a repeated wordplay between the words man, Adam, and ground, Adama. Let me trace that for you. Genesis 2 opened in the days when there was no man to work the ground. But then a few verses later, the Lord formed man as dust from the ground. He then placed him into the garden. See, the ground was his origin, but it was not his destiny. The garden, which is God's sanctuary, was the destiny. But then after man's sin, the Lord pronounced the ground cursed because of man. And the result was pain for man. And then at the end of man's life, he will now return to the ground from which he was taken. His destiny would henceforth be the same as his origin. He'd lost that destiny of God's sanctuary. And the Lord then banished man from the garden to work the ground. In the next chapter, chapter 4, the Lord cursed Cain. Cain was a worker of the ground, but now the Lord cursed him from the ground. Though he would work the ground, it would not yield at all to his efforts. And Cain saw himself as driven from the ground. Now in chapter 5, Lamech is looking for a man to provide comfort from the pain resulting from a cursed ground. Chapter 6 opens with man multiplying upon the ground, but this resulted in a multiplication of man's evil. And now, out of a pain-filled heart, the Lord determined that he would blot out man from the ground, and this would bring comfort to his regret at creating man. Now, this is a profound analysis of the human condition. Man is made from the ground, but created for so much greater a destiny. God's own sanctuary, there to enjoy God's presence. Through his disobedience and sin, man forfeited this destiny. Banished from the garden to a life of pain in the ground, and then banished from the ground to wandering outside the Lord's presence east of Eden, and now wiped off the face of the ground. How costly is human sin? How it estranges us from God. The Lord's pain was deep, for he had created man. Parents whose children have wandered into destructive lifestyles can only begin to imagine God's pain over what mankind had become. Human evil was the problem, and so God wiped humanity away. The flood came in the year 1656, counting from creation. Noah was 600. His father Lamech had died 5 years previously. Lamech didn't live to see how Noah would bring comfort. All Lamech would have seen in his closing years of his life was multiplying evil and his son building a strange boat. Methuselah died in the year of the flood. But God graciously preserved Noah and 7 members of his family. And through the waters of the flood, God simultaneously worked judgment and salvation. Did the flood solve the problem? Well, yes and no. The flood did remove sinful humanity from the earth, all save 8 of them. And after the flood was over, Noah and his family and all the animals exited the ark. And we read at the end of chapter 8 that Noah built an altar to the Lord, and taking some of all the clean animals and clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, "Never again will I curse the ground because of human beings. Even though every inclination of the human heart is evil from childhood, never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done." The flood didn't solve the problem of human sin. Before the flood, we read that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. And after the flood, we read that every inclination of the human heart is evil from childhood. The Lord was under no illusion that humanity had gotten its act together, that humanity would learn from the flood and be better the next time around. But there was one very big change. That phrase there, pleasing aroma, is actually aroma that puts at rest. It's the same verb that lies behind Noah's name. God's heart was put at rest, not by the flood with which he wiped man from the earth, but by the aroma arising from Noah's burnt offering, the first such sacrificial offering in the Bible. Now, this was an act of tremendous grace on God's part. He allowed himself to be put at rest. The fancy theological term for this is propitiation. It wasn't because humanity had changed and suddenly become obedient and faithful. It was an act of pure grace. Humanity after the flood is no better than humanity before the flood. But something in God has changed. Of course, here I have to speak anthropomorphically, using human language to describe something that is otherwise indescribable. The Lord said, "Never again will I curse the ground because of man, the Adama because of the Adam." Despite human beings being no better than before, Noah did bring comfort to the world, but not at all in the way that Lamech was expecting. Noah brought comfort to the pained world by bringing comfort to the pained heart of God, if we can put it like that. Of course, putting it this way sounds a little crass. It is God who has been driving this along. It is God who allowed himself to be put at rest by Noah's sacrificial offering. But this still leaves the fundamental problem unresolved. Sinful man is still on the ground. Adam is still on the Adama. But now God has forsworn his early remedy. He will never again curse the ground. He will never again wipe the man off of the ground, blot out all humanity. So how will God ultimately deal with the problem of pain and sin among mankind? Well, ultimately, he resolves both the pain and the sin of the world by taking it upon himself. The prophet Isaiah wrote of the suffering servant, one who was familiar with pain. Familiar with it because of his own pain, and familiar with it because he took upon himself the pain of others, as we read in Isaiah 53. He was despised and rejected by others, a man of suffering and familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. Now it's not until the New Testament that we understand what is going on there. In the New Testament, we find that the Father asked his Son to voluntarily take upon himself the humiliation of becoming man. Not man in all of his glory, but man in his sinfulness, his weakness. And Jesus Christ did so. This Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing. By taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, being found in appearance as a human being, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Now, in religious art, there are several standard motifs for how Jesus is portrayed. And one of these is as the man of sorrows, a term used for the suffering servant there in Isaiah 53. And sometimes this motif is called by the Greek phrase, akratapinosis, which means utter, abject humiliation. Tapinosis, humiliation. That also is used of the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. And the verb is used here in Philippians 2, that Jesus humbled himself. Artists have used this motif to paint some very harrowing pictures of Jesus. One of my favorites is hidden away in the monastery on Patmos. It's actually by El Greco. And these paintings, though they can be misused in the devotion, are also sending us a powerful message. They remind us of how extensive was this humiliation of Christ. This degree to which God asked him to take upon himself the pain of the world. The pain of becoming sinful humanity. The Son emptied himself, made himself nothing, made himself of no reputation in order to enter this pain-filled world and become Adam. Lamech was looking for comfort from his pain. The Lord was also looking for comfort from his pain. Lamech hoped that his son might provide such rest. the Lord knew that no mortal human could deal with the world's pain, because man is the source of the problem, not the solution to the problem. And so he sent his Son as the man from heaven to take upon himself the pain and the sin of man, that he might set us free. And so in our pain, we cling to that crucified. In our grief, he gives relief. In our pain, he will sustain. We cling to the crucified, cling to his side, in him abide. Hope shall arise, joy lights our eyes. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Gracious God and Father, we thank you for the enormous grace that you have shown in sending your Son into this world, in asking him to humble himself and take upon human form and become like us. We marvel that he took upon himself the pain of the world, that he allowed himself to be mocked and abused, to suffer, to be struck and not strike back, and that he went all the way to the cross and there had even the pain of abandonment by you. We thank you that through his death and resurrection that you have broken the power of sin, you have broken the power of death, and that you have opened the way into a new life. We thank you for sins forgiven through this blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have allowed yourself to be propitiated by the blood of Christ, your anger set aside, and that our sins are expiated and taken away, and you restore us to favor with yourself, and you look upon us with kindness, and do not deal with us as our sins deserve, but you deal with us according to your great mercy. Father, we thank you for the enormous extent of your love. We give you thanks for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, who took upon himself our pain and sin, and the love of God, who allowed himself to be propitiated by that offering of his Son, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, whom God has given us as our comforter, be with us now and forevermore. Amen.